closer to our Thanksgiving service, the Thanksgiving offering, just again a reminder that the opportunity we have to bless a family. Just a little bit more about Patrick Nelson, just so that we understand some of the things that he goes through. He has been diagnosed with brittle bone disease, and so that has affected not only some of the activities he can do. You know, this last fall, he broke his arm and had to have several surgeries. But in the past, he's had other bones broken, especially in his feet and toes. But also, because of this, his eyesight is affected, and he has glaucoma. And they go to Omaha to have his eyes looked at and watched over. And so that just adds more expense for the family. And so that is the individual and his family that we have an opportunity to bless when we get to our Thanksgiving service. So as you pray for them, he is a part of our Club Rock family, and it is an awesome opportunity to get to minister to him and his brother Lucas and extended family. This morning we are going to be in 1 Samuel 17. And, Don, we're still... Oh, I went backwards. Let me try that again. There we go. If you have a little triangle pointed towards Don, it works better. You will see, I wasn't sure what the weather was when I started putting this together. It was snowing the first of the week. And we still, when I had the opportunity of going with the sophomore class on servant days down to Camp Witness in Long Pine, Nebraska, and they still had snow there. So I thought a more warmer picture. That is the Superstition Mountains in Arizona. I have a painting of that in my office. My grandparents retired to, well, my grandfather and grandmother, they went to Arizona, Phoenix in the 50s because of my grandmother's health. My other set of grandparents went in the 60s. And so growing up, every Christmas, this is what Christmas looked like. Our goal was, or desire, I should say, was to have it warmer in Arizona than it was in Kansas. And so that, again, this is before social media. So I couldn't post pictures of us swimming in 80 degrees while Kansas was under snow. But one of the things of doing, of putting this picture, not only to remind us that there's other places warmer, but also is because of the legend that has grown up around this area. It is called the Superstition Mountains, and inside somewhere in this area is what is known as the Lost Dutchman's Gold Mine. This legend has been around since the mid to early 1880s. It is probably the most famous lost mine in America. There is up to, at one point, 8,000 individuals a year trying to find this mine, and it has never been located. It was first at least made aware by a man by the name of Jacob Waltz that emigrated from Germany, and he made his way into the United States in the 1840s, eventually ended up in the Arizona area in the 1860s, and began prospecting. And during his time, it is said that in the 1880s, early or 1870s, he brought to the U.S. Mint $250,000 worth of gold, which today would be about $6 million. He walks in out of the desert with this large amount and then walks back out. And they even say at his death, he had still about $1,500, which was still a small fortune back in the 1800s. Sadly, he went to farming, and and dealt with the catastrophes that we have dealt with. Not that mining isn't any better, but he was dealt in 1891 a catastrophic flood that wiped out his entire land. And in that, he contracted pneumonia, and he was then taken care of by a friend, we'll put friend, by the name of Julia Thomas. And apparently on his deathbed, he communicated where this mine was located, and then he died. And they went to go look, and they never found it. But because they were being entrepreneurial Americans, they made up maps, sold them for $7 each, and sent everyone else into the desert. And there has been, since 1892, there have been individuals go, and some have lost their lives, but no one has found his gold. And today we're talking about faith rewarded. The faith that we have in God is not like the faith that these individuals have put in trying to find the lost Dutchman gold mine. My uncle used to, and he still does some, hiking when he was much more fit and younger. He used to hike considerably through the Superstition Mountains. And he would come across prospectors that were, some were very friendly and just let the hikers go by. Others were a little cantankerous, thinking you were coming to jump their claim. And you just had to tread carefully. He even at one point got lost and got to spend a couple of nights in the Superstition Mountains with minimal water and no winter or cold gear because the desert dropped such cold temperatures at that time. He almost became one of those statistics, even though he wasn't looking for the lost mine. Ultimately, some say there's no gold whatsoever because the rock is the wrong type of rock. And the gold mine actually was closer to Apache Junction, and it's just a fantasy and a fairy tale. And sometimes when we think of, maybe in our own minds, when we look at some of the individuals from the Old Testament, we put that in that same category, that these are just fairy tales, that there's no way that someone could have that much going for them to accomplish so much. But in our understanding of how God has designed his word, these are not stories. These are accounts. These are true accounts of individuals, and they have been recorded for us to record their experience with God and how they interacted with the faith that they have been given. And for some of them, there was great success. For others, there was fantastic failure. But all in all, God has given us his word as our guide. And today we're going to look once more at an individual in looking at his faith. The individual is David, and it comes from the account of him in 1 Samuel 17. Now understand that this can be a very familiar passage, and sometimes familiarity breeds that we've already covered it in Sunday school, we've covered it in VBS, we've covered it in Club Rock, and therefore there isn't anything else to glean. I think today, hopefully as we revisit some of these themes, we can again grow an appreciation for what David accomplished. This is what Samuel records for us. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephes-Damin. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And the shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." The Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. As we go through this account, one of the things that David's faith does, it confronts the current circumstances. That he didn't, as he shows up, as the account unfolds, he does understand what he is involved with. But Samuel wants to make sure that we also know what is going on. Now, some of us may have chapter headings or section headings, and most of them will have the title David and Goliath. And that gives us a good viewpoint, but understand that these titles are not inspired. This really should read Saul and Goliath. Because if we understand that Saul was chosen and he was picked because, one, he was head and shoulders above every other Israelite. Saul was taller than the rest of them around him. Plus, as king, he is to be the champion to go forth. And so, in a sense, what Samuel is doing is setting up two giants to go against each other. Now, understand, Goliath was a true giant. Saul was a more figurative, but that is the individual that was supposed to go out for his army, with Saul and Goliath to go to battle together. And that is not what occurs. Samuel is reminding us that some things have happened in Saul's heart. Saul was chosen to be king because the nation of Israel had decided that as they looked around and saw all the other nations, that they didn't have a king. And if you read through the book of Judges, it's not a great description of great acts of faith and obedience. It was a seven-time cycle of devolving into sin, of being oppressed, calling out to God, God raising up a judge. People would repent, and there would be a time where they would walk with God, but then they'd start that cycle over again. And that is in those cycles, the people of Israel finally at the end came to Samuel as the last judge, looked at Samuel's family and said, there's nobody we want out of your lineage to lead us, so give us a king. Now understand, in biblical history, there was to be a king. When Jacob blessed his family, he tells Judah that out of his lineage, one will rule with a scepter, that the scepter will never depart out of the hands of Judah. Well, so that lets us know that there was to be a king, but the circumstances were not as God had designed it. They wanted to be like everyone else, and God gave them what they wanted. He anointed Saul. Saul started well and faltered in his faith, and ultimately God got fed up with the constant disobedience, and then he removed the authority from Saul and anointed David. But Saul still stays king until his death. That is what has been set up. Throughout Saul's life, once God had withdrawn his blessing upon Saul's life, Saul was tormented by demonic spirits, and they found that if someone would play the harp, it would soothe him. And that is how David is introduced. After David is anointed king secretly by Samuel, David is brought into the court, but it's not a full-time gig. It's just there to soothe Saul, and he would come and go. And at this point in 1 Samuel 17, he is back at home, doing what he was doing when he was found, shepherding sheep. The Philistines were a constant thorn in Israel's side. They constantly were being used by God to try to draw his people back. And so once again, they are set up against each other. The individual that comes forth as David's name is growing, yet he's still not fully recognized as being part of Saul's family and Saul's court. For chapter 16, verse 18, it does tell us, one of the young men, this is again bringing David into Saul's court. Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. So he's starting to see his name rise through the ranks. But this time, in 1 Samuel 17, he's still at home. We are impacted by looking at the giant. most figures look to see that he is over 9 feet tall. Some saying 9'9". That for us, if I'm thinking that the largest individual I think that played in the NBA was 7'11". Is that right, Mr. Hall? Is that? He's my basketball. My son's not here, so I have to ask someone else. I'm trying to think if 7'8". Is that minute? So that's generally what the largest was over 8 foot, at least American recorded, the tallest man. 9 foot is just unfathomable for us. But apparently it wasn't unfathomable for this time and era. The man that went forward each day for 40 days, he has armor that weighs about 125 pounds. He's equipped with the latest weaponry. In fact, it tells us that his spear, as it says, it's a weaver's beam. What actually it's looking at, it has been wrapped both for able to grip, but if he does throw it, it provides enough spin and able to be more aerodynamic to go farther and hit harder. That is who has come up against Israel, and he does it continually. He's there for 40 days. Every day they gather, he challenges. He does it in the morning, he does it in the evening. No one steps forward. David finally is brought forth onto the scene in verse 12. That we see that David here, as it unfolds, reminds himself and Saul about previous victories. For verse 12 says, "Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, the next Abinadab, and the 3rd Shema. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward, took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, 'Take for your brothers an ephah of parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. And also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of the 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them.'" So what has happened is, in an era where news does not travel very fast or if at all, they've been gone 40 days and nothing has come back from the front. It is just eerily silent. And so Jesse, knowing that the provisions, because at this era, you had to provide your own provisions, your own weaponry, and they needed the gifts of families to keep the army going. And so he's probably figured, what I sent out has already been used up, and we need to take more, but we also need to have some proof of life that we're not just sending this to some deserted patch that the army has been decimated. And so David is called to go forward. We are again reminded that he is the youngest, that there are 3 other sons that are at the battle. There means there's 5 still at home, and he is the one that gets appointed to go out and bring back news from his dad. He's also the one that we've seen, as he says, that he's been going back and forth from Bethlehem to Saul's court. At the time that David arrives, providentially, it's when Goliath shows up. For this is what verse 19 tells us. "Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines," or supposed to be fighting. They were just standing around. "And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" The people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard him when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. So we see that as he's providentially showed up, and as he's talking with those around him, we also get a picture that of his opinion of his brothers, that the brother misunderstands and is disparaging to David, thinking, basically, David, you just showed up to watch a show, and you're just going to stand on the sidelines and just enjoy or revel in the gore that's about to happen. David seems to have a different motive and a different opportunity, because as his words were finally in verse 31, when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. If he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. This uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." This is where we see David start taking the past victories that he's had in his life and start seeing how God can then use that faith that he rewarded in the past to face the challenge of the current circumstances. That is that reminder that while he was keeping sheep, he had killed both bears and lions. If we're thinking, and we have to be careful of putting our own era in, David is still probably a teenager. Some figure he's around 13 years of age. And now the 13 years of age back then is much different than a 13-year-old today. I'm not sure I would have been at 13 would have been as strong enough to deal with a lion and a bear. At least my goal was always to be faster than the one behind me if we were going to deal with that. But that's not what David was in charge of the sheep. As a shepherd, it was his job to protect them. And he did his job, but saw that God provided. And he looked and saw bears and lions, two things that I would not want to deal with. He had no compunction other than to run at them and to deal harshly with them. And so he equates again, this is what God has done in my past. This is what's happening now. That this giant before us, he's not just defying Saul, he's defying God. And in that case, God is the one who's going to win. And so that is what he is doing. He's looking at those previous victories to propel for the obstacle that's before him. And that's what we see in the end of the rest of the chapter, that he overcomes this giant obstacle. He tells us in verse 38, "Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. David said to Saul, 'I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them.' So David put them off. Then he took up his staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the brook put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Now, much has been made about David going off unarmored with the tools of a shepherd. But understand, multiple times it says they were untested. Now, if Saul is head and shoulders taller than everyone else, his armor has been fitted to him. David being of normal size, which would probably be between 5 foot to 5'5", the armor just would not work. It's because we've already been told he is a man of war. He's utilized this equipment, but not Saul's. So he goes back to what he's familiar with, that because he hasn't fought in these, he lays them aside. But he takes up what he is used to. He takes his sling. He takes his 5 stones. That's his battle plan. Now understand the 5 stones that he picks up. If you'll turn with me to 2 Samuel 21, verse 22. Tucked away in some of the other adventures of David and his mighty men, it talks about different wars they have with the Philistines. 21:22 states, "These 4 were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants." Understand that Goliath had a father and 3 brothers that were also giants and also champions. And I think it's very accurate to think that David knew these things going in because they were of such renown that he is figuring 1 stone because of his accuracy, but also of his own faith in God. But what happens if Goliath's other 3 brothers and father show up? He comes prepared. I've always wondered why 5 stones. You know, I've been at this brook that David picked his stones out of, and there's lots of rocks there. Why only 5? Some of us might have picked up several handfuls just to make sure that the Philistines followed through on if Goliath dies, we'll not fight. I really do believe the 5 is there because David understood the family might come after him. So he picks up the 5 stones and he comes before Goliath. Verse 41, back in 1 Samuel 17. "And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And the Philistine looked and saw David. He disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. The Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come with me as sticks?'" Remember, he's seeing David with his staff, his shepherd's staff, no sword in his hand, no spear. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." That is the faith that David projects, that he's looked back in his past and is now looking at the obstacle in front of him, but knows that greater is he that is in him than he that is in the world. And he comes to that challenge from Goliath, and David responds in faith. It isn't wishful thinking. David knew his trust in God. The outcome was going to be in God's hands. Many times in Scripture we see how when God is defied, when others come and speak against him, it is God who steps in to again reassert who he is and that his name is great. And I like how David phrases that the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. that this battle was not just between two small countries, but it was between God and this world, and God would overcome. Well, the outcome, this is how Samuel records, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. And ultimately he does exactly what he told the Philistine he was going to do, that in knocking him down, he then removes Goliath's sword to then remove Goliath's head. It's a bit gruesome for some of our tastes of today, but it definitely evidenced that Goliath didn't trip, Goliath didn't just stumble, Goliath ultimately, with his head removed from his shoulders, is evidence that he is dead, that God has received the victory. And it's amazing again that though David is elevated, that he is promoted, that it is God who gets the glory, that the giant is slayed and David is promoted. So how does that affect us today? When we think about individuals like David, we say, well, wait, he was seen as a man after God's own heart. That's an elevation that I don't think I can attain. Well, if you read through David's life, there are high points, but there are some really significant low points. That David falls into great sin, that David comes with pleading and repentance before God. He is an individual very much like us, with highs and lows, with times of great victory and times of great defeat. So what does this look like for us today? Now, understand doing a little bit of taking the physical giant and start talking about some of the obstacles of our life, not doing any disservice to the passage, but just to understand, what are the giants that are in our life? What are some of those obstacles that we struggle to overcome that are in our life, both as the life of a church, as our own personal lives, the life of our community? Do we remember God's working in our past? That's one of the things I think sometimes we as believers, maybe myself, that we have short memories. We forget the things that God has done. And He's brought us through those trials to help us to have the faith to meet the next one. Another thing I see from David's life is that do we just look at the circumstances or do we look at the possibilities? Do we look just at what's in front of us? And I have to admit that many times that's what I do. Maybe I tend to be a bit pragmatic and wonder how can God accomplish anything. You know, one of the things when Tammy and I came out of ministry in 2006, you know, God brought us on a journey that by the time of 2007, we were sensing that He was calling us back into ministry, and yet nothing was coming open. In 2008, of April of 2008, our landlord, who had told us that you can stay in this house as long as you need to, came and said, I need you out of the house by the end of July. That was 3 months with no job prospects. That next day, I found on the internet a Christian school that was looking for a Bible teacher. 2 days later, I got a call from a church in Minnesota. God opened up doors, and ultimately we see which door Tammy and I walked through to be here in South Dakota. But that was a giant that we had seen great victories, and yet when I got the word, it was great despair of what are we going to do? Because I'm one who likes to have everything in place. And sometimes I look at the circumstances and become discouraged and forget about the possibilities. So again, what are the giants that you are facing? as you think through what they are there, and some of them seem very insurmountable, I'm sure, that's where God asks us to have the faith. Maybe not the faith of David, that was given to him, but the faith that he's given to each one of us. As we look at the circumstances around us, to know that God will receive the victory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have looked at the account of David, and it is an account that it is very clear that you receive the glory, that you, even as I think of, as we enter into the Christmas season, that as Mary said, that is impossible when she's asked to bear the Son of God. And Gabriel says, with man it's not possible, with God, with man it's impossible, with God all things are possible. And Father, help us to have that type of faith. For the circumstances we find ourselves in, that if they are of our own making, that decisions we've made, that we would renew our commitment to you, allow you to follow through on your word that you said that you will bring all things together for good, for those who love you, those who are called according to your purposes, even when we don't see that there's things that are good in them. For circumstances of life that are out of our control, help us to have the faith to face them with you, because you have walked this journey on this earth in the with your Son. You know exactly what we need. Father, help our faith to increase. In Jesus' name, amen.